When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town, who lived a sinful life, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I enter has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Good morning. As Hal said, my name is Jonathan. I'm the assistant pastor. Lovely to have you here, particularly if you've moved into the area over August. Very warm welcome. Please do stick around afterwards. We'd love to say hello over coffee and to get to know you more. I'm going to pray as we look at God's word together. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we continue this sermon series on forgiveness, please would you speak to us through your word and encourage our hearts. We ask that you may use your word to give us great joy in Jesus and the cross. And we pray that we would help us to love the Lord Jesus more. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're new to City, you've been away for a few weeks on holiday, then we started a short three-week mini-series. So the first one was last week. This is the middle one on the topic of forgiveness. And last Sunday, we saw how Jesus was saying that our deepest problem in our lives isn't illness or disease or sickness. In fact, those are just symptoms of a deeper root problem that Jesus came to solve. And the Bible talks about the deeper root problem that Jesus came to solve is the problem of sin. And so we saw last week, and it's there on the website if you want to catch up, is that last week that Jesus came into the world, was sent by his heavenly Father to die on a cross so that he could deal with that root problem of sin, ultimately to forgive us, and then to usher us into the new heavens and the new earth where there will be no more sin and no more sickness and no more suffering. And in today's sermon, what we're focusing on is what happens when Christians truly grasp that they've been forgiven by Jesus. That's what we're going to have a look at today. So our passage this morning sees Jesus accepting a dinner invitation with Simon the Pharisee. Now, Simon the Pharisee would be equivalent to maybe a deacon or an elder at City Church. They are you'd see them as the good guys. And back then, when you had a banquet, the table wouldn't be like our table. It would be a low table. And what people would do is they would recline with their heads towards the table and they'd be reclined on cushions. And their feet would be pointing away because generally in Palestine, there wasn't a huge amount of drains. And so animal mess would have been on the streets. And so your feet would be away from the table. And on such occasions, on such big banquets, the doors weren't shut. Instead, the doors were open. And so people could come and listen to what was being said around the table. So people who were uninvited could come and sit on next to the wall and listen to the conversation and potentially get some food if they were lucky. And so one such person who gate crashes Simon the Pharisee's dinner party was a woman in the town who, as Luke tells us, lived a sinful life. Now, some people say this was Mary Magdalene, but the Bible doesn't say, so we're not sure. Others say that this woman was a prostitute. Again, the Bible doesn't say. It could be possible, but it doesn't explicitly say. But what it does say is that it's a woman who's lived a sinful life, someone who is notorious in the town, is living a life that was particularly sinful. And this woman begins to cause a scene. So as the meal comes along and Jesus and Simon the Pharisee and the other guests are there, this woman approaches Jesus' feet and begins to weep. And as the tears fall down, the tears land on Jesus' feet, and she begins to wash Jesus' feet with her hair. And remember, Jesus would have been out all day walking in streets which were a mixture of dirt and maybe animal muck. And so this is a dirty job. And she then breaks a major cultural taboo and she lets down her hair and she starts wiping the tears off Jesus' feet with her hair. And other sources tell us that even the most devout Jewish women didn't let down their hair in front of their families, let alone anyone else. And so this is a major cultural taboo, but this woman doesn't care. And then she takes an alabaster jar of perfume, which is an expensive bit of perfume, and probably the most expensive thing she owns, and she breaks it and pours it over Jesus' feet. And Simon the Pharisee is having kittens. He must have been a mixture of emotions. So embarrassed that this woman was there at the dinner party, maybe shocked at what was happening, angered, definitely. But surprisingly, his shock is more directed towards Jesus than the woman. Have a look down at verse 39. If this man, Jesus, were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And in Simon's mind, the world's divided into two groups. Those who are good people who God loves and welcomes and wants to associate with. And then there are another group of people called, in Simon's mind, sinners. People who Simon thought that God would not want to associate with. And if we're honest, we have a similar sort of attitude in our culture today. So those with a vague belief in God, and not necessarily Christians, but a vague belief in God, almost always believe that their loved ones who have passed away are in heaven. But you only, if hell exists, you only go to hell if you inhabit a category with such really bad people like Pol Pot or Mussolini or Hitler or Saddam Hussein. But all the rest seem to go to heaven. So even today, we divide people into good people with whom, if we believe there is a God, then God would want them to be in heaven. And those who are outside the pale, beyond the pale. And in Simon's mind, Jesus could not be a prophet from God because he would have supernaturally known this woman and would have supernaturally known that she was sinful. And Jesus would not have allowed that woman to touch him, so Simon thought. But Simon had a wrong view of who God is and a wrong view of who God welcomes into his family. And so Simon has this wrong view, and Jesus tells him a parable to tackle this wrong view. So verse 41. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, let's say roughly £19,000. And the other about 50, roughly £1,900. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. And although this is an ordinary story, there's a sting in the tail for Simon. Because what Jesus is doing, he's drawing a contrast between Simon, the Pharisee, the religious good guy of the day, and this woman who's there washing Jesus' feet. Verse 44. Then Jesus turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whosoever has been forgiven little, loves little. And it seems as though that Simon the Pharisee had deliberately snubbed Jesus by not extending the usual acts of hospitality that a Jewish person would have extended. So he didn't give Jesus any water for his dirty feet. He didn't greet Jesus with a welcoming kiss, and he didn't put olive oil onto Jesus' head. It's like us going around to someone's house for dinner, and the host doesn't shake your hand, doesn't offer to take your coat, and doesn't give you anything to drink. It's those sorts of acts of little snubs that are there just to show what the host thinks of you. And yet, in contrast, this woman has done all of these things, but actually she's gone above and beyond the normal boundaries of social convention. So she wiped Jesus' feet, not with water, but with her own hair and her own tears. She kissed Jesus not once, but many times. And instead of pouring cheap olive oil onto Jesus, which what would have been used to welcome a guest, she poured on his feet the most precious thing that she had, an alabaster jar of perfume. So why the difference between Simon, the religious good guy, and this sinful woman? Well, the answer is found in verse 47. Their hearts were different. The sinful woman had been forgiven her many sins, and this resulted in her loving Jesus extravagantly. It's not that her actions earned her forgiveness. It's not that as she broke the alabaster jar, she was forgiven. It seems as though Jesus and this woman had met elsewhere, and on that previous occasion, she had put her trust in Jesus and had been forgiven. And that's what verse 47 makes clear. Her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. Simon, on the other hand, didn't think there was very much that God needed to forgive him for. So he was a good man, not perfect, obviously, but he was a good man. You know, he managed to avoid all the major sins. He was always at the synagogue on a Saturday, always there at the prayer meeting. His wife and his children were all good, well-behaved Jewish people. He worked hard and he paid his taxes. What would God need to forgive Simon for? And yet so in Simon's mind, God didn't need to forgive him very much. And Simon wasn't aware of his desperate need of forgiveness because he had this wrong view that God loves those who are good and will not associate those who are sinners, those who are spiritual failures. And he loved Jesus little because he didn't realize that he needed to be forgiven. He had been forgiven little, so he loved Jesus little. So we've had a look at the story. We're going to have a look at two implications for our lives. What does this mean for us as we live out our lives? Two implications of this story, of what Jesus has been teaching and what Luke has been teaching us. The first implication is that from this passage is that Jesus came to rescue sinful people, not good people. Jesus came to rescue sinful people and not good people. And the view that God loves good people and doesn't associate with bad people is one that is common in our cultures today. So if you're someone looking into Christianity, you might be thinking that Christianity is that Christianity is for good people, whereas those who aren't good, well, Jesus isn't for them. And in many ways, I can completely understand why you might think that, because every other major world religion, apart from Christianity, tells you that in order to get right with God, you've got to be good. You've got to do good things. So we live in a city where 22% of the city's population is Muslim. And so if you look into Islam, as maybe one example of many, one example that maybe affects us in our city more than most, because we rub shoulders with those who are Muslims. In order to get right and to get into heaven, you need to obey the five pillars of Islam. So the five pillars of Islam, so one, confession. You do that at the start of your journey. You need to pray five times a day, give to the poor, fast during Ramadan, and then make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And when Muslims die, so the Quran teaches, Allah will weigh their good deeds against their bad deeds. And if your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, then Allah sends you to hell. But if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then Allah will probably let you into heaven. And we say probably because Allah is seen as all powerful and he can do what he wants to do with you. And so maybe on a day where your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, Allah might still send you to hell. And as you think about that, that's an exhausting way to live, isn't it? If you're thinking, I've got to get into heaven by making my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, that's really exhausting. I know many of you were probably students at some point. Maybe at school. Can you remember what it's like revising for an exam? And it's that revising is really exhausting because you can never be sure you've done enough. Now, just take that feeling of exhaustion and just multiply it, because this is talking more about your salvation than a result of a GCSE or an A-level or a degree. And that is how exhausting it is to feel that God only loves good people and good people comes into heaven. But great news is that the God of the Bible isn't the same as Allah of the Quran. He doesn't say, be good and I'll let you into heaven. Rather, he says, you cannot do it yourself. You cannot be good enough. Instead, I'm going to send my son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross in your place, so that if you ask me, I will forgive you. And Jesus didn't come to rescue good people like Simon, because people like Simon will not realize their need of rescue. So Jesus came to rescue people who realized that they've mucked up, realize they've rebelled against God, realize that they're failures and they can't do anything about it. And they cry out to the Lord Jesus, please save me. And Jesus came for people like that, not good people. And that is why Jesus commended the actions of the sinful woman, because Jesus came to rescue sinful people, people who have failed God badly, and they know they failed God badly. So as we read Luke 7, I think most of us probably are secretly glad that God is like that, because I think we've all met someone like Simon, haven't we? They may have been someone at church or someone of a different faith. Simons seem arrogant and self-righteous. They look down on others because they think to themselves, well, God would not be interested in failures like you, but he is interested in me because I'm a good guy. But failures, he hasn't got time for you. And that is the attitude that religion produces. And perhaps you've experienced the attitude in other people during your lifetime. And let's be honest, that kind of attitude really stinks, doesn't it? But Jesus, gloriously, is not like that. Jesus is God, and he loves this woman and is happy to commend and associate this woman because he came for people like her, people who have failed, people who aren't earning their way to heaven. So if you are looking into Christianity, I hope you can take on board the fact that Jesus came for sinful people, not for good people. In Christianity, good people don't go to heaven. Only forgiven people go to heaven. But if you are a Christian, then this truth that Jesus came to rescue sinful people should motivate us, shouldn't it? It should motivate us to take the gospel to anyone and everyone. We shouldn't rule out anyone out of bounds for the gospel because we think, well, actually, it's not for them. But Jesus went to people who seemed to be outside what people thought, you know, God would be interested in. And so in a similar way, we can take the gospel to anyone and everyone that we meet. So Jesus came to rescue sinful people, not good people. And the second implication is that Christians who realize they're forgiven much love Jesus much. Christians who realize that they're forgiven much love Jesus much. And if you're a Christian, then don't you look at this woman and what this woman did and say, oh, actually, my love for Jesus is so far away from the example of that woman. I feel a little bit put in her shade. She is so devoted to Jesus, and my devotion to Jesus just seems so weak and so small and so tiny. And that's what I've been thinking all through this week. This woman loved Jesus so much that she was devoted to him. She broke the social norms of the day, but didn't care what anyone else thought of her. She's like the person who goes into work and talks about the gospel, even though it's not the done thing in the workplace. This woman brought the most expensive thing she owns, an alabaster jar of perfume, and gave it to Jesus. She was poorer financially because of that. It's like the Christian who sells one of their most precious possessions and gives that money to the Lord Jesus. The love of this woman for Jesus is deep, and it's an extravagance, and it puts us into the shade, doesn't it, quite a lot. And I guess the problem is that when we think of an example like this woman, the temptation for us as Christians will be to try harder. The temptation will be for us to say, okay, well, the example of this woman is really humbling. I want to be like her. I just need to try harder. I need to fight sin harder. I need to give more. I need to pray longer. I just need just to do it. I'm just going to do it. And actually, that's the wrong solution. That's not going to produce the kind of faith that this woman had. Trying harder won't make us love Jesus any more than we do. Rather, what we need is our hearts to be changed. And so the reason our love for Jesus often grows cold is because we suffer from spiritual amnesia. We've forgotten how amazing it is to have our sins totally and completely forgiven and to have that done for free and not to have to wait to the end of time to work out, well, am I forgiven or am I not? And what we need to do is to rediscover what Jesus has done on the cross. And as we do that, that's when our heart starts to get transformed so that we become more like this woman. So we forget so often how much our sin offends God. Sometimes we think our sin is like a cream cake, naughty but nice. It's just a little bit of a mistake, but sin to God is offensive. So in the Bible, the picture that God gives when his people run after sin is spiritual adultery. That's offensive, isn't it? We've forgotten how much we deserve hell because of our sin. If our sin hadn't been forgiven, we would deserve to be punished. We've forgotten how awful hell is. And we've forgotten how much Jesus has loved us, how much it cost Jesus to die on the cross so that his heavenly Father was able to forgive us. In our spiritual amnesia, we have forgotten the cross. And in our hearts, we don't treasure Jesus because we don't treasure what he did for us on the cross. And so if forgetting to treasure the cross is the problem, how do we begin to treasure the cross new, afresh, because many of us have probably been Christians for a number of years, and we've grown very used to coming to church, hearing about the cross. How can we treasure Jesus and his death on the cross more and more? Let me give you four quick ways we can treasure the cross. So first, we can cry out to our Heavenly Father for mercy on us, because we need forgiveness for looking at the cross and seeing it as commonplace. We need to pray that by his Holy Spirit, he takes away our spiritual amnesia and gives us fresh eyes to see the cross again. And that's not just a one-off prayer. It's a prayer that we keep on praying continually. Second, it would be good to meditate on passages in the Bible that focus on the cross and allow our hearts to be changed by them. And so here's a list of Bible passages that might be useful for that. They're only going to remain for a couple of, maybe a minute or so. If you get frustrated because they go off quite quickly, they'll also appear at the end of the sermon. And so one way of meditating on these verses is maybe memorizing them. Maybe actually thinking through and memorizing them and storing them in your heart so they come back to your mind. Third, pick up and read a Christian book about the cross. One of the best ones I discovered was this, Living the Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney. It is a brilliant book. I was deeply moved when I read it for the first time. I did a one-to-one with a young graduate in Newcastle. And after one chapter, or one of the chapters he read, he wept tears of joy because he'd realized what the cross actually meant. And so if you want a recommendation for a book, why not read C.J. Mahaney's The Cross-Centered Life? It's a great thing to get involved in. I guess fourth, potentially what you could do is to read a fictional book that describes the cross in a different way. And for example, you could read or reread The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. Maybe if your children are of the age, why not read it to them? And you know what? Lewis was actually aware of being too familiar with the cross. And so when someone asked him, why did you write The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Here's what he said. I thought I saw how stories of this kind, i.e. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, could steal past a certain inhibition which paralyzed much of my own religion in childhood. Why did one find it so hard to feel as one was told one ought to feel about God or about the sufferings of Christ? I thought the chief reason was that one was told one ought to. An obligation to feel can freeze feelings, and reverence itself did harm. But supposing that by casting all these things into an imaginary world, stripping them of their stained glass and Sunday school associations, one could make them for the first time appear in their real potency. Could one not thus steal past those watchful dragons? I thought one could. And so one of the reasons Lewis wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was so that as we read again about Aslan dying for the sins of Edmund, we could get gripped again about Jesus dying for our sins too. Christians who realize they're forgiven much love Jesus much. So as we come to the close of the sermon, Jesus' words in verse 47 should be the words that stay with us. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And that one verse reminds us that Jesus came to rescue sinful people. Good people don't go to heaven. Only forgiven people go to heaven. But that verse also reminds us that Christians who realize that they've forgiven a huge amount will love Jesus hugely. And if we forget how much we've been forgiven, then our love for him will grow cold. So as we come to the close of this part of the service, let's pray together. We need to ask God to help us to change our hearts, particularly if we're suffering from spiritual amnesia. So let's pray as we close. Loving Heavenly Father, as we read the story about this sinful woman, we're humbled at how much she loved Jesus and how devoted she was. Please don't let us leave here with the try harder attitude. Instead, move our eyes from the sinful woman to the Lord Jesus. Remind us of how bad our sins really are and then remind us of how great, how amazing it is to be forgiven by the Lord Jesus through his death on the cross. As a church, help us to treasure the cross this week so that we may love Jesus more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.